Hello, my name is John Crowder, and I hope you enjoy my book, Mystical Union, Stuff They Never Told You About the Finished Work of the Cross. Copyright 2010, Sons of Thunder Ministries and Publications, Santa Cruz, California. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Dedication and Acknowledgements. This book is dedicated to Benjamin Dunn, a friend and co-laborer in the glorious gospel of grace. I can hardly take credit for anything you're about to read. The themes and ideas here were pioneered collectively through years of traveling, teaching, and revelating together. I highly recommend his book, The Happy Gospel, as a fitting companion to this volume. Thanks also to Georgian and Winnie Banoff for their joyful and tireless work in unpackaging Romans 6. I am so glad you forgot about everything else. Thanks also to all our partners, friends, and supporters around the world who are fueling the Reformation at hand. Your willingness to run with the radical scandal of the cross is ushering in an ecstatic movement to the body of Christ and the world. You are making history. And thanks to our enemies. You confirm us in who we are. You teach us to forgive. You strengthen our conviction to never leap off this crazy tilt-a-whirl of grace. Longfellow once wrote, "If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility." Above all, I'm grateful for a happy, loving, and extraordinarily adventurous family. My wife Lily and our four children continually ride the waves of ministry life, driving cross-country, flying around the globe, doing homeschool in the back of an SUV. Yet, we don't consider ourselves to have done an honest day's work so far. For us, life is all about play. That's the sound of the homeward call. Robert Capone once wrote of ministry, "If you can't figure out a way of doing it for fun, do yourself and everybody else a favor and don't do it." Author's note. When you think of the cross, do you think of fun? If the answer is no, then you have not been taught the cross aright. There is a delicious feast prepared for the believer. Nothing is more satisfying than the revelation of what Christ has conclusively accomplished for you. This book threatens to turn your Christianity upside down. No longer a struggle to please God, the truth plunges you into a celebration of what He has done for you. It is high time the church gets delivered from God-pleasing. As the Apostle Paul said, convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah, so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. Galatians 2:16, Message Translation. Does happy, effortless Christianity sound scandalous to you? Does a daily walk of joyful, sinless existence seem like an impossibility? If the answer is yes, then allow me to introduce you to the gospel. At least the gospel as you may have never heard it before. The original version is so easy and pleasurable that it's offensive. There is a reason that the gospel was first called good news. It is a gloriously happy message of effortless union with God. It comes as an utter shock and outrage to the depressive human willpower that is common to religion. I want to warn you here from the start that much of your existing theology is going to be flushed down the toilet as you read. Areas where you assume to be an expert on the basics of the faith may prove to be areas of borderline apostasy in your theological suitcase. I want to encourage you to take courage. It takes a brave person to allow their world to be flipped on its head. We will barbecue some sacred theological cows. At times, it will be a virtual slaughterhouse. And perhaps you'll find that you've believed some things incorrectly, maybe even built a ministry machine on a bad foundation for the past 20 years. The best approach is not to get angry. Consider the bright side. That's better than 21. Let everything you knew about the cross of Christ be revolutionized as you read. Allow your mind to be changed. May you comprehend the unforced rhythms of grace. Introduction, a Reformed Mystic. The gospel is a mystical message. From the onset, you may want an explanation of that word, mystical. And just to be honest, if you've been a professional pew warmer for any amount of time, you may be a bit squeamish about the title of this book. You may simply be asking, what is mysticism? In our present day, unless you're a scholar, seminarian, or church historian, chances are you think the word mystical applies to the cult, or New Age, or some other deviant spiritual practice. The term mysticism is wrongly used to describe anything under the sun that's deemed spiritual or enlightening. Writer Gerald C. Brower rightly notes the vague usage of the word. He says, "The term has been applied to everything from wild antinomian ecstasies to extreme quietism. It's been used to describe any longing of the soul for God, any firsthand religious experience, various theosophical, occult, or magical speculations, or any vague, mysterious esoteric systems. Often it's been equated with pantheism, romanticism, idealism, or any system of immanence." No matter its improper usage, mysticism is a word that started in the church. For centuries, when one spoke of the mystics, he referred only to those believers who experienced an interactive life with Christ, full of intimacy and supernatural power. But various non-Christian religious movements have hijacked the word. That is why clarification is needed that we're talking about Christian mysticism and not some aberrant form of paganism. Mystical union should not be a foreign concept to the believer, for we're talking about our union with Christ. We are in Him and He is in us. Mysticism is an experience of this union with God, and the union is procured by Christ's atoning sacrifice. I define mysticism as an experience of union with God, a consciousness of the reality of God, the belief that the reality of God can be infused through subjective experience. Christians experience God directly through our belief in Jesus Christ, enabling us to apprehend spiritual truths that are inaccessible through intellectual means. The Apostle Paul was the church's first mystical theologian. He used the Greek word mysterion 21 times out of the total 27 usages in the New Testament. Paul always used the word in the sense that the mystery has already been revealed. Are you hungry to see the mysteries of God revealed? Let me clue you into the spoiler. Right here in the introduction of the book, I will reveal the plot twist that the whole Bible hinges upon. I am going to tell you the mystic secret of God. Buckle up. Hold on to your seats. Here it comes. Paul says that we should become progressively more intimately acquainted with and may know more definitely and accurately and thoroughly that mystic secret of God, which is Christ, the Anointed One. Colossians 2:2, Amplified. There it is. Christ is the mystic secret of God. Sorry if you were looking for something else. If you're looking for a deeper revelation than Christ, you've picked up the wrong book. All of God has been plainly published in Christ. Even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:26 and 27, King James. Like Paul, you are now called to be a dispenser of the mysteries of God by sharing the glorious good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:1. The gospel is an utterly supernatural message. It is otherworldly. It is not a human message. Now allow me to make a brief apology. There are a number of you who are already well acquainted with Christian mysticism. If you're expecting this volume to guide you through the caverns of the soul like Teresa of Avila or ascend the seven-story mountain with Thomas Merton, you will be sorely disappointed. Ruysbroek, John of the Cross, and the usual suspects do not reflect the same type of mysticism we are advocating. We are not climbing an unseen ladder. We've already arrived. I need the delicious ecstasies, experiences, and practice of God's presence that I find in the historic Catholic mystics. But I also need the simple faith of the Reformers. In reading most of the traditional mystics, one would think that union with God comes after a long process of 50 years of prayer and fasting. I am a Reformed mystic. I believe that my union with God happened 2,000 years ago on the cross of Christ. It is completely independent and even opposed to my own efforts to procure it. Perhaps you are familiar with my first book, The New Mystics. I have long made the case for a renaissance of a new kind of mysticism. This new mysticism relishes the intimacy and supernatural experience of the saints. I embrace even the wildest miracles of the mystics, from floating off the ground to walking through walls. But my union with God is completely founded on the finished work of Christ's cross. The world has never seen a mysticism that is utterly supernatural and yet thoroughly effortless and grace-based. Often the leaders of the Reformation were thought to be at odds with the church mystics. The Reformers were about simple faith. The mystics were about experience. I make the case that Reformation and mysticism are not mutually exclusive. Rather, the faith approach of the Reformers should be the true gateway into the supernatural heights of mystical experience. Much of traditional mysticism has been marked by a thinly veiled works righteousness. Herein lies the difference in the old and new mysticism. Traditionally, it was implied, though not overtly stated, that mystical union with God was attained not strictly by grace, but by our own spiritual jumping jacks. This is a thinly veiled suggestion. No one would come outright and say it that way. Instead, they talk about yielding or surrendering or overcoming self. Its focus was often on ascetic prayer, practices, annihilation of self through meditation or other means to gain reception into God. Such effort to eradicate self consists of what Reformation scholar Wilhelm Kaufhaus called an unmediated communion with God. What does that mean? It means your relationship with God is not based on a mediator, but instead you're relying on your own spiritual disciplines. Here, the grace of Christ is bypassed. Let us not drag up any vestiges of that kind of mysticism. In fact, the point of this book is to help you renounce all your own endeavors to find favor with your Father. For sure, the mystics of the church truly loved Jesus. I believe that the Lord blessed them with miracles and fantastic experiences because He's gracious, but not because they impressed Him with their prayer and fasting. He moved in many of their lives not because of their theology, but in spite of it. I can glean from their experiences, but I can unflinchingly toss out the formulas they offer to get what they've got. We now have 500 years of grace theology under our belt to know that mystical union with God is not achieved by our own effort. It happened in one fell swoop on the cross of Christ. Just as ascetic disciplines do not bring us into union, neither do experiences themselves. Many mystics taught that union itself was an experience. But I am teaching that we can experience the union we already have. Ecstatic encounters and visions do not make us one with Christ. However, faith in the work of the cross does. Trusting in Christ's work can and should produce all manner of supernatural manifestations. Union itself is not a subjective experience that is attained by our interior efforts. Does union produce subjective or felt experiences? Yes, but the union is not dependent on those experiences any more than it is attained by human effort. I do not mean to suggest that all of the historical mystics rejected faith as their ultimate connector to God. Trust in Christ's finished work was paramount for them all. But as a whole, it is safe to say there was a lack of revelation of the gospel of grace. I want to be fair with my criticism. On the Reformers' end, they had a great grasp of faith, however, they tended to get more cerebral than experiential. It is easy to slip into a Greco-rationalistic, reason-based approach to God. Faith is not of the mind, it is of the heart. To the credit of the mystics, theirs was a life and language of love. Did you know that, despite their criticism of the mystics, the Protestant Reformers did indeed have a concept of mystical union? Even John Calvin used the term mystical union verbatim. Consider Calvin's statement. Therefore, that joining together of the head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with Him in the gifts with which He has been endowed. In addition, Martin Luther had an appreciation and understanding of our union with God, only it was faith-based and rightly did not hinge on spiritual disciplines. The core meaning of mysticism is union with Christ. Prayer and meditation are the usual means to that end. Since Luther taught that faith is the primary means to union with Christ, it is possible to miss seeing this as theology and mystical, writes Eric Swenson. I will add one more constructive criticism to the work of the Reformers. They did not go far enough. Yes, their theology on faith was revolutionary, but they missed it on the topic of indwelling sin in a believer. This is where the Puritans derailed and took the ship into a downward spiral. The Reformation was cut short in many ways, or perhaps I should say that the Reformation is not yet finished. This will be a principal focus of this book. Even the Reformers were not reformed enough. You will see how the cross united us to Christ, not just positionally, but effectively. It doesn't just cover our sins, but eradicates sinfulness itself from us. Just as there is a new mysticism on the rise, I believe it is coupled with a new Reformation. The good news will be preached with such clarity that even in the days of Luther will seem utterly primitive in its concepts of grace and faith. In conclusion, what I'm saying is that the mystics and reformers both needed one another. The mystics needed the reformers' faith. The reformers rejected the mystics' experience. We need to be more experiential than the mystics and more reformed than the reformers. This will only happen through a radical embrace of the scandal of the cross. I hope that this book challenges you. I hope it provokes you. It is not intended to provoke you to frustration, but rather to childlike joy and trust in Christ's cross. It is a short book with a vicious little bite at times, but there is plenty of sugar to help the medicine go down. May the cross of Christ be a sweet water to your soul. May you be awakened to the bliss of the crucified one who has taken up permanent residence in your heart. In the following chapters, we will draw from multiple translations of the scriptures. I've accumulated upward of 150 versions in English to date and chosen some of the best here to accurately convey a robust understanding of scripture. A number of these are rare and out of print. We actively encourage you to pick up your own translation library for a deeper drink of the pure, undiluted gospel.